All right, please be seated. As mentioned before, we are in Acts 27 and 28. The title for those who are taking notes is Living by Faith. We often struggle to understand what God's will is when it very frequently is a matter of just taking the next step based on what He's already told you through His Word, through His Spirit, perhaps personal, verifiable revelation. And by verifiable, I mean that it lines up with the Word of God. So in these last chapters of the book of Acts, we see that Paul was able to minister to many despite shipwreck and snake bite and chains, because he maintained the promises of God and the power of the gospel in front of him, even in great difficulty. And we see here just amazing servant leadership in spite of all that he was encountering. And when there was a tremendous amount of peril going on. So very, very amazing last two chapters, a way to finish up the book. So in these first 20 chapters, and I'm not going to go through, you heard the narrative when we read through it. I'm not going to read through it again. But so in verses 1 through 20, basically they're lost at sea and there's lost hope amongst the crew and amongst the passengers. So what we're going to do here, and if you don't mind bringing up that map, I'll just kind of show you where we are with it. So there we go. Hey, there we go. All right. So basically, if you, and I know you can't really see that, but kind of you see, if you can see that green line right there, that's the voyage that they're going to be taking. So we're starting over here in Israel, in the northern part of Israel, coming up around Cyprus, and then this is where they hit Myra, and then they hit Fair Havens, and this is where things really become problematic, is right in here. And at this point, they're lost in the storm, and they come up through Sicily, and then finally up into Italy. So basically what has happened is that, you know, we don't know much about this guy Augustine, the Augustan regiment, the centurion there, because a lot of people held that title. But it was specifically kind of a U.S. Marshals kind of thing. They accompanied the transport of criminals, those who were awaiting trial, and they were also in the merchant ships, you know, to make sure that they weren't pirated or anything like that. So the Lord gave special provision to Paul during this part of the trip. Julius, the centurion, treated him very kindly. He gave him liberty. He gave, you know, he had his friends with him. He had access to care. And especially since he was not yet condemned, he was a prisoner according to Rome, but he was not yet condemned, so he had some liberties there. And he was different from all the prisoners on board, because the other prisoners were probably all condemned criminals. They were going to be sent to die in Rome in the arena, but Paul was very different. And it was because of his godly character and his display of Christian love that he was beginning to gain favor. One of the things that we have to remember, that the word kindness, as it applies to the Lord and as it applies to us, is usefulness. It isn't just that we use kind words or that we're nice. It means that we are useful. And Paul was useful. And because he was useful, his godly character and his display of that Christian love helped him to gain favor. And it would be very needed. We also know that in verse 2, you see the word us. Luke is the one that's writing, and so we know that Luke is with him. We also know a gentleman by the name of Aristarchus is with him. And so they're accompanying Paul on this voyage. Possibly Luke went with him as his physician, his personal physician. Remember, Paul was not a strong man physically. He had a lot of illnesses, you know, some just because of his constitution, some because of the things that he had contracted and had difficulty with along the way as he ministered to the Lord. He wasn't promised health and prosperity as he ministered to the Lord. And as a matter of fact, there was a lot of things that his body took, such as beatings and infections and those kind of things. So having a physician with you is a pretty good thing in Paul's case. And in Colossians 4:10, when Paul writes that, when he's in prison, he refers to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. Does that mean he was a prisoner of Rome? I think it meant he's a fellow prisoner of Christ, just as he referred to himself. So if we have Luke, Aristarchus, and Paul. First, it goes to Sidon. Paul met with Christians He received care from them. And then the Roman commander gave him a lot of liberty because, again, he was not yet a condemned man. He was waiting for trial before Caesar. And remember, the reason why he was waiting for trial is because when he was before Felix and Herod, you know, they said, we find nothing wrong, but they continued keeping him held. And he said, look, I just want to be done with this. I want to go before Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, that was his right. Had he not said that, he would be free by now. But I believe that the Lord orchestrated all of this. I'm absolutely convinced of that. So anyway, he goes to Sidon and met with the Christians, received care. And then they get on an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy. It was a grain freighter taking grain from Egypt to Italy. By some estimations, about 140 feet long, about 36 feet wide. Nice size ship. One mast, big square sail. So it had two paddles instead of what we understand to be a rudder on the back. But because of its design, it couldn't sail into the wind like a normal sailboat does. It required the wind at its sails. And then they went along the coast of Cilicia, Pamphylia, into Myra, off Cnidus, off Salmone. And then they come into something called Fair Havens. Now, as the ship is going west, it eventually comes to this port on the south side of the island of Crete. And it says that sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. The fast date in question here, by some estimations, is October 5th, which was the Day of Atonement, which is what this is referring to, AD 59. So to put that in perspective, in a mere 11 years, Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed. In about 7 years from now, Paul is ultimately going to be beheaded. So he's coming up. He knows that his life is ending. You know, he's coming towards the end of it. But at any rate, during this time, the idea is that winter's approaching. And, of course, anybody that's ever been on the ocean knows that winter does not fare for good sailing. And normally, the season for sailing became very dangerous around mid-September and lasted until about mid-November. And after that, you didn't want to go at all till spring came. And then he advised them, he said, look, guys, if we go on, this is going to be disastrous. There's going to be a whole lot of loss. Now, was this prophecy or was this experience? By this time, he had been shipwrecked three times. I think he kind of knows, you know, what the seas look like. And even though these were seasoned sailors that were with him, he says, this is going to be a problem, you know. And he told them, guys, this, you know, we're going to run into difficulty with great loss. But the centurion believed the helmsman and the owner of the ship, and so he said, we're going to move on. If this guy lost any of these prisoners, he himself would be killed. So he was absolutely motivated to make sure they got there as quick as possible and as safe as possible. But so they come to this place called Fair Havens, and that's the other thing, is that Fair Havens was most likely named by the local chamber of commerce. It wasn't very fair at all. It certainly wasn't a good place to winter in because the winds would come in and damage the ship and the waters would come in. And according to the crew, it's like, there's nothing to do here. You're going to stick us here all winter and there's absolutely nothing to do here. And so they said, let's move on. Let's chance it. And so the majority advised to set sail from there also. So they take a vote, they go on, and they're going to sail to the harbor of Phoenix. Same island, 40 miles away. We can make this, no big deal. But they failed to properly regard what Paul had said. This voyage will end with disaster and much loss. He's going to get an I told you so moment in a little while. So it says, when the south wind blew softly. So everything looks good, right? We made the right decision. You know, and they set out from Fair Havens, just beyond Crete, and that's when things went crazy. You know, and that's, you know, that's something we can also look at just from our own life, is that, you know, just because things look favorable doesn't necessarily mean they're of the Lord. And they find this out very quickly when they hit this headwind called the Euroclyde. And it was feared. I mean, these guys knew exactly what it was, and this is exactly what they hit because of this destructive power. And they said, we can't drive this thing anymore, so we're just going to let her drive, is what the scripture says. We're going to let her drive. Just take us where you will, basically. But they began to take measures. Everybody's pressed into service. You know, they're bringing in the lifeboats. They're taking these cables to undergird the ship, you know, so as the water is beating up against it, it's not going to destroy the boards underneath. They're unable to sail, so they bring down the sail and they just go adrift. They have no clue where they're going. And then they begin to lighten the ship by throwing over the tackle. That's not a good thing. You need the tackle to sail the ship. And then they start throwing over the cargo. That's not a good thing because there's a reputation risk here, because the next time you go to contract with somebody to deliver their goods, they're going to say, you're the guys that got caught in the Euroclide. So the fact that they're throwing over the cargo, that's a problem. This is a matter of extreme expense and reputation, and it speaks to the danger that they thought they were in for many days. And they didn't have any sun or stars either. They had no clue where they were. They had no clue at some point whether it was day or night. All hope that we would be saved, Luke is writing this, was finally given up. There were 276 people on board, passengers and crew, and almost to a man, they were convinced that they were doomed. Now think about that for a moment. Being tossed around, absolutely no clue where you are, no day nor night, no stars, no moon, no sun. 14 days. I'm okay for about 14 minutes. 14 days. And so they finally come to this little island called Malta. And in verse 21. And so verse 21 through 44, it begins to talk about what happens there at Malta. And Luke says, after a long abstinence from food, I'm not doubting scripture, but I don't know that I would have necessarily used the word abstinence, because that sounds like there was some choice. I think that it wasn't that they were fasting, I think that was seasickness, and they just couldn't stomach anything. But 2 weeks of not eating. And Paul says, men, you should have listened to me. You know, that I told you so moment. And had they listened to this, they would not be in this, what seems to be a hopeless situation. But then he doesn't leave it there. You know, he says, I urge you to take heart, because Paul was a messenger of God. I am absolutely convinced in the coming days and months and years that if we truly are devoted to the Lord, we're going to look to those around us as things continue to fall apart, and we're going to say, I urge you to take heart. As a messenger of God, the thing that we want to do is restore hope. It's what Paul was doing here. His point wasn't simply to tell them he was right. He wanted to bring them good news. And then he tells them, while this is going to be completely a total financial loss, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose the boat. You're going to lose the cargo. You're going to lose all your all the tools, everything. It's going to be a total financial loss. You know, the cargo is pretty much already gone, the ship destroyed. But no lives, not a single life would be lost. And he affirms it by telling of this angelic visit that he had received from the previous night. And Paul remembers that he belonged to God and that he served God. And God never forgets those who belong to him and serve him. He never forgets. He knows where you are at all times. Doesn't mean that everything's going to go easy, obviously. But Paul, throughout his life, understood this was a mile marker for him. I've been here before. And God has never abandoned me. And now I have this angelic presence that comes in and tells me what's going to happen. God has a watchful eye, and he actively cares for you, and he's present even in that kind of calamity. So he says, do not be afraid. Now, I'm convinced that he's not only saying that to them, he's probably saying that to himself. Do not be afraid. He was afraid of the storm, you know. I'm sure of it. I'm sure he was afraid of the storm, especially before he got this angelic visit. You know, regardless of how strong your faith is and regardless of how much you know that when you are dead, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord, getting there can be pretty scary. But at the same time, think about it. Paul was promised that he would make it to Rome. So he knew that this had to happen. Somehow God was going to come through. But he didn't say you're going to make it in one piece. He just said you're going to make it to Rome. And you're going to preach there. Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So he has labored in prayer for the safety and for all those around him, believers and unbelievers both. You know, he cared for them, he loved them, and he was laboring for them in prayer, and God said they will all be safe. So there he says, therefore, take heart, men. You've got reason to take heart. God is in control of this. He has given me assurance of your safety. And here's the three words I want you to understand. I want you to take with you, if you take nothing else with you. I believe God. He had to pass on this hope that he had to others, both the believers aboard the ship and those who were not yet believing. And he was confident, in his word to these guys, because he expressed exactly what it means to put our faith in God and in his promises. God said to Paul through an angel that you will be safe. And so Paul said, I believe God. He didn't say, I believe in God. So many people believe in God. He said, I believe God. There's not a demon in hell that doesn't agree with the existence of God. He placed his complete and total confidence in the Lord and that God knew what was going on and his promise to him in this situation. And Paul believed God when there was nothing else to believe. There's an old song that I appreciate, I think it was Rich Mullins, that he says, if faith is all I have, then maybe faith is all I need. And that's exactly where Paul is. I believe God. This was not fair weather faith. He was believing God in the midst of the storm. He was believing God when his life was absolutely on the line. You know, Job says in 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. But in spite of the circumstances, God was more real to Paul than what was going on around. God's promise was more real to him than what was going on around him. And because of this unshakable confidence, not in himself, but in God, all of a sudden, eyes started turning to this prisoner. He goes on to say, however, we must run aground on a certain island. So he's saying, basically, guys, I've got good news and I've got bad news. We're all going to make it, but it's going to be rough. This whole ship is going to be destroyed. We're going to be shipwrecked. I have no idea where, but we're going to be shipwrecked. And so the Lord's not laying out the whole plan. He's just saying, Paul, have faith in me, have faith in me, have faith in me. And Paul conveys that to them. But he doesn't give them the whole picture. And that's exactly where we are. God, what's your will for me? Just take the next step. I've given you my word. And as we went through Romans, it clearly told us what the will of God is. That's to sacrifice. It's to be a living sacrifice and to have our minds transformed instead of being conformed. That's certainly the will of God. And so as we're doing those things, we're taking the next step and believing in God, he's going to reveal these things. All I know, guys, is we're going to be shipwrecked. Don't know where. The boat's going to be destroyed. But nobody, not a hair on your head, is going to be lost. And as they're drawing into land in verse 27, The 14th night had come. They spent two entire weeks in this misery, the terror of the storm. And it says they sense that they're drawing near some land, maybe because they're hearing breakers in the distance. Maybe they're hearing just a change in the way that everything sounds. And so they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. You know, they're just waiting for something to happen. They know that it's coming close. And because, think about it, a shipwreck is not a good thing. I mean, it creates incredible damage. Even if you're promised that you're going to be alive, you don't know who this guy is from anybody, and he's saying everybody's going to be okay. So they're fearful, but yet they begin to seek the Lord. They're praying for day to come. And then in verse 30-32, it says, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had no care for the passengers at all, you know, and so they're about ready to jump into the lifeboats, these skiffs that have been pulled up, and they're ready to jump in the lifeboats. And so Paul turns to the centurion and says, we all make it or none of us make it. We need these guys here on the ship. And the Lord said, all of us, all 276 of us are going to be here. So they need to stay here. And so what happened is the centurion told the soldiers, cut the ropes. Let the skiffs go. And so nobody can escape the boat. So now they're all in this together. And so then he says again in verse 33, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You know, he had this word of faith and confidence from the Lord. But this word only benefited those who believed it. You know, the Lord has so many promises in the Word of God of His comfort and His care, especially for us in desperate times. But they're only worthwhile if we believe them. If we believe God. Not believe in God. We believe God. That these promises are true and good. And it says, when he said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged. This to me is a picture. I don't know necessarily if it was a picture of the Lord's Supper, but it's certainly... I don't know if it was the Lord's Supper, but it certainly was a picture of it for all the Christians present. And then the last thing they do, because they know they're being shipwrecked, is they take whatever's remaining cargo, the wheat, and they start chucking it, because they know that, you know, that the heavier you are as you hit land, the worse it's going to be. And so they're trying to get rid of as much weight as they possibly can. So they were really struggling at this point for survival. So, boom, they hit land. They didn't know it at first, but they come to this island called Malta. And today it's called St. Paul's Bay, if you ever are blessed to be able to take a journey over there. But what happens if they had not hit Malta? It would have been another 200 miles. 200 miles for them to get to another suitable place. And nobody would have survived that. So it says that the prow stuck fast, remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. You know, so you see what's going on. The soldiers then begin to freak out, starting in verse 42. And they understand that, look, if any of these prisoners escape, if they die, that's one thing. But if they escape, it's my head. So they think, you know, like, we're going to kill all the prisoners, you know. Even though Paul had said, we're all going to survive. Again, they don't really know who this Paul guy is. But, so they're going to kill the prisoners. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, said, you're not going to kill anybody. I believe this guy. So God continued to give Paul favor in the eyes of this Roman centurion. And because of that favor, Paul and all the prisoners remained alive in fulfillment of what God had promised Paul. So he's in control because he knows God's in control. God's word will never fail, even in the greatest of struggles. God's word will never fail. So going into chapter 28, as they get there, the islanders there are so impressed with Paul and all these people. First of all, they welcome them in warmly. you know, shipwrecked people. They're all, you know, they're all coming, you know, some are clinging to boards, some are swimming to shore, you know, and the people of Malta, they're welcoming them. You know, they've realized that these guys have had a rough way to go, and so they just, it's just a homecoming. And it says, made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. And so they said, you know, come on in, guys, we'll take care of it. And so now, here's the situation. Paul has been kind of running the show here, right? He's the one that has calmed everybody down. He's the one that has effectively gotten them safely because he's hearing from the Lord. And so the centurion is listening to Paul because he sees that there's something in this guy that he has God's attention and God has his attention. And so I'm gonna go with my gut here and I'm gonna trust him. And so because of all of those things, Paul has really been in control here. You would think he would kick back and say, thank goodness, I need a rest. No, the guy's collecting firewood. He never stops serving. He's collecting firewood. That's 276 passengers and crew. They could have been collecting firewood. Paul's servant heart was always evident. And then as he's doing that, it says a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So, you know, Paul was faithful to the Lord because he continued to serve even in this time. You know, it didn't keep him from this trial, but Paul wasn't kicking back and saying, God, are you kidding me? One more thing. Are you kidding me? I mean, I've survived 14 days in this stuff. I've survived almost being killed multiple times because of the wind, because of the soldiers. And now a snake bite? Come on. No, he just said, ah. And he shook it off into the fire. Now, as he's doing this, you know, the people of Malta are looking at him saying, oh, he survived the storm. He's a prisoner. He survived the storm. He must be guilty. No doubt this man is a murderer, yet justice does not allow to live. So they're thinking that justice had finally caught up to this guy. And the word justice there is actually a reference to the Greek goddess of justice, Dike. And so they just assumed that he had committed some great crime. He was finally meeting his match here. He's not going to go unpunished. But Paul suffered no harm. You've got to know that just, wow. You know, that he just shook off the snake like it was nothing. He didn't complain. He didn't cry about it. He just shook it off. And now this man is here with a snake bite, and yet nothing happens. He's protected. Acts 23:11. You must also bear witness at Rome. God has called him to something. This is not a problem. It's an irritation, but it's not a problem. If we have that kind of focus, when God has called us to do something, everything that comes up against us is not a problem. It's an irritation. It's something that must be overcome, but it will be overcome because God had said, you will do this. And Paul relied on God's past faithfulness as a promise that what he said was going to be in the future would occur. You as a Christian, seeing God's past faithfulness, you can take as a promise that he will do what he says he will do. This divine justice had no claim on Paul because Paul had already given over every sin he had ever committed and would commit to that man on the cross that took it all away. There was no justice now for Paul. It was all grace. It was all forgiveness. You have that same promise. But then, you know, in their eyes, he goes from murderer to a god, right? Very typical human reaction. So in verse 7, there was a guy by the name of Publius. He was a leading citizen of the island. He had received them, he had entertained them, but which was an incredible blessing. He gave, you know, God was giving them a little bit of R&R here. But Publius' father was sick, and it says, sick of fever and dysentery. And it was a well-known dysentery that came from, you know, microorganisms that were found in goats there and stuff. And it lasted for a long, long time. But Paul went in and laid hands on him and prayed and healed him. This was not something that Paul was unfamiliar with. And he knew that if he could help, he would. And so he did. He went in and he healed them. But the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, interestingly, I think there may have been a little bit of miraculous healing, but also some medical missionary. Because remember, Luke was a physician. And the word here, healed, actually means, literally, is translated to receive medical attention. So, you know, I think that there was probably a little bit of both going on of medical missionary as well as miracles that were going on. And those two things, especially in third world countries, are not dichotomous. I mean, a lot of them are very much together. You know, if you ever work in a third world country, it's difficult, extremely difficult to get good medical attention. And so there's a reliance on the goodness of God. And so after 3 months on Malta, they're gathering strength, they're waiting for the winter to end. They land finally at Syracuse. They hop on this big boat and they go to Syracuse. A very, very famous city in the ancient world. It was the capital city of Sicily. And then off they go towards Rome. And they're going northward up the Italian peninsula at this point. And as they do this, they spend time with fellow believers of Jesus that they met along the way. You know, we found brethren, we're invited to stay with them 7 days. And so this is a somewhat eased up journey, if you will. And remember, Paul, though, however, is still shackled to a guard at all times. I mean, he has some freedom, but he's still shackled to a guard because he's still a prisoner. And then he says, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the API Forum and three inns. And so they're walking about, I don't know, 40, 50 miles from Rome to come out and greet Paul. You know, they honored Paul by greeting him in the same way that emperors were greeted when they came in at Rome. But they went out to him to welcome him. They'd received Paul's letter by this time to them. You know, they probably felt like they knew him already. From a letter like that, they probably felt like they knew him already. And they wanted to honor him. So obviously Paul's letter to the Romans was taken very, very well by the Christians there. And so they, you know, Paul thanked God and he took courage when he saw this overwhelming demonstration of love and affection for him. We don't know who established the church in Rome and in Italy. You know, we do know that there were Jewish people from Rome present at Peter's preaching on Pentecost. You know, it's very possible that they had gone back and established the church at that point. And then in verse 16 it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him." So that centurion had to be relieved. At that point, he did his job. He got Paul to Rome, and he delivered him to the captain of the guard. So Jesus' promise is fulfilled. Paul determined that he would go to Rome as early as his third missionary journey. At Jerusalem, Jesus promised Paul he would make it to Rome, and he repeated that promise during those 14 days on the sea. So Paul finally made it. He made it to a capital city. It had been there for almost 800 years by that point. And Rome had a population of about 2 million people. And there were only three classes. There were there was the small, very, very small upper class, a very large class of the poor. So there was a huge gap between the rich and the poor. And then there were those that were slaves. Of the 2 million people, half of them were slaves in Rome. Most of them conquered peoples. And this is what Paul's walking into. So Paul wasn't in a normal prison at that point. He was allowed to dwell by himself. So he's got this apartment, this rented house, if you will. But he's constantly under supervision of a Roman guard. Very often he's chained, you know, and so there's a constant supply of people to talk to. And there's a very good possibility, certainly in Philippians 1:13, Paul alludes to it, that as he writes from this custody, that he tells of how this message reached the palace guards of Rome, It was probably because of the prisoners that were constantly at his side. You know he's going to preach the gospel to them. So in verse 17, Paul calls the leaders of the Jews together, and we give an account here all the way through 24. You know, and that was very consistent with him. He goes to the Jews first, you know, because salvation is to the Jews first, and so he goes to the Jews first, and every city he came to as an evangelist. It took him 3 days, you know, to have a meeting with the leaders of the Jews in Rome. How he did that, oh, it had to be by the Lord, because, I mean, why in the world would these Jews come to meet Paul, this prisoner? Other than the fact that possibly because they understood that he was at one point a part of the Sanhedrin. So he begins to tell them, I have done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers. He wants them to know he was innocent of the crimes against the law. He was innocent of the crimes against the Jewish people. He was innocent of those things that the Jewish leaders had accused him of. He said, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, they were willing to release me, but I appealed to Caesar, so they had to do that. They were locked in by law to do that. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. So he wanted them to know he wasn't ready to make a countersuit against them. He wasn't going to make an accusation against the Jewish leadership that accused him. Look, guys, I just want to talk to Caesar. That's the only reason I'm here. I want to talk to Caesar. Because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. He was a prisoner because of his belief in Israel's Messiah, the hope of Israel. That's the only reason I'm in these chains. Rome thinks it's because of Rome. But I know that I'm here because of the hope of Israel, Messiah. In verses 21 through 22, they respond to him. He says, look, we don't know anything about this. We haven't heard anything. We didn't receive any letters. We haven't received any accusations about you. You know, it's very probably because those folks that were in Jerusalem realized that they really didn't have a case. And so they said, he's going to Caesar. You know, we'll just let him deal with it. Nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. So he says, look, tell us what you think, Paul. We want to hear about this sect, you know, this called the way. We know that a lot of people are speaking against it, so you tell us what you know about it. They were very interested. And one of the things that you have to give the Jewish people of that time is they had an intense interest in hearing other views. Now, they would violently argue against it, but they had an intense interest in hearing other views. And so they want to hear what Paul has to say about the way, even though it's being spoken against everywhere. So he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening, all day long. He is going through Scripture. And what's Scripture at that point? It's the Old Testament. And he's saying everywhere along the way in the Old Testament, you are seeing the Messiah in Jesus. And he testified of the kingdom of God. He's taught what Jesus taught. You know, he taught that Jesus, God was bringing that spiritual kingdom that would take root in men's hearts. And then ultimately, it would be throughout the entire world. The Jews of that day, as today, most of the Jewish people were still looking for a political kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. They wanted Messiah to come in and take over. And Paul said, this king will take over men's hearts and establish a kingdom in men's hearts. And it's only then that political kingdoms will fall. We're going to see that, I believe, very soon. Very, very soon. That we will see the kingdoms of man fall. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. Some disbelieved, as you might imagine, after a day of Paul's preaching. You know, some are clinging to what they've been taught all their lives, and others are beginning to have their eyes opened. So Paul explains from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. There's something about that word Gentiles, man. What this suggests is that those who were persuaded and those who disbelieved started arguing amongst themselves about why what Paul said was true. Paul had said, it says, one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. You know, basically what Isaiah was saying here is that if you reject Jesus, you can hear, but you're never going to understand. You can hear the gospel all day long, but if you reject Jesus, you're never going to understand. You can see, but you're never going to understand. You're never going to perceive. Your heart's going to be hard. Your ears are going to be closed. Your eyes are going to be shut because you really don't want to turn to God and be healed of your sin. There's rebellion in our hearts. There's an incredible rebellion in our hearts. And we can preach the gospel all day long to somebody who ultimately, the problem is they just don't want to recognize their sin. They don't want to recognize their need for Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you could read scripture from Genesis to Revelation and not get it. Jesus used this passage to describe why he spoke in parables in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Jesus used this in John's gospel as it applied to Israel specifically. And Paul in Romans 11 also in regard to Israel. That they're going to hear the gospel, but they're just going to reject Jesus. And because of that, they're not going to understand. And it's true, just as true today as it was when Isaiah first said it, and just as true today when Jesus said it, when Paul quoted it. Many hear and reject simply because they don't want to be turned to God and be healed of their sins. I like where I am, for whatever reason. We saw that with Festus and Agrippa. When Agrippa, you know, when Paul challenged Agrippa and he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. But he looks and he sees Bernice at his side, who he doesn't want to give up. He looks at this guy, this man's man, and he says, well, I don't want him to make fun of me. It's true today. Perhaps not unkindly, but with power. That's what we tell people whom we love, who we've preached the gospel to, and say, look, I think you're hearing, but you don't understand because you have no desire to give up your sin. You have no desire to turn to God. Because it's just as true today. Our obligation, according to Isaiah, is to preach to them until their ears are waxed over and their eyes are shut. That's our obligation. As we preach the Word of God, we are fulfilling what God has called us to do. We cannot in any way persuade somebody to come to Christ. Because if we can persuade them to come to Christ, somebody else can persuade them to come away. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. But we have to do what God has called us to do, which is to preach the gospel. Therefore, let it be known to you, if some of them rejected the salvation of God, it did not make that salvation of no effect. You know, it just meant in this case, God's going to find those who are going to hear it. And so he went to the Gentiles, ostensibly to make the Jews jealous. You know, Paul ached not for himself, but for those who rejected the gospel. And he warned them of the consequences. When was the last time when we talked to somebody about Jesus that we said, do you understand that rejecting Christ means that you're going to be in hell for eternity? Not only that, you're giving up so much in this life. David Guzik says, the preacher of the gospel really preaches two messages. To those who respond to the gospel with faith, he is a messenger of life. But to those who reject Jesus, the preacher adds to their condemnation. Quoting 2 Corinthians 2:16, to the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And Paul said these words. But if you reject Christ, you're not going to understand. And he said, but I'm going to take it to the Jews. They left. They just up and left. And again, so this group began to dispute amongst themselves. So, and in just a few years after the Jews, these Jews rejected Jesus, these people were going to be slaughtered completely when Jerusalem is destroyed. See, God's judgment was coming, and part of Paul's frustration was that he sensed this. In the church today, we need to understand that God's judgment is coming, and it should weigh heavy on our hearts. It should weigh very heavy on our hearts that God's judgment is coming. So in verse 30 to 31, Paul was there for 2 years, it says. So he's 2 years in Caesarea waiting for his case to be resolved, another 2 years waiting for his case to be heard before Caesar, which was a common thing because Caesar's a busy guy, you know. He's got docket dates, you know, just like any court. And so he's waiting for 2 years. So between travel time and the time he's waiting in Rome and in Caesarea, he's 5 years, give or take 5 years. But he's got his own rented house. He's probably working as a tent maker still to supply the rent. You know, Paul continued to work hard, and he received all who came to him. One example is what we're going to get into next week, Philemon. You know, he was a guy. He was a convert of Paul's. He was who had a runaway slave named Onesimus, and who Paul told to go back to his master. We're going to find out. And so he's receiving all of these people during this time, and he's continuing to work as a tent maker. He's continued to evangelize. He's continued to teach. He's just working hard, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. He didn't look at himself and his chains and his situation as a bad thing. He couldn't travel, COVID-19 restrictions, right? But he could teach and he could preach to all who came to him. And this he did. And he also wrote these phenomenal letters, which we understand, we call the prison letters during this 2 years. Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which we're going to be getting into shortly. So this is a productive time for him. He is not moping. He is not whining about his situation. He continues to love and work for the Lord. You know, they were not wasted, and God didn't waste Paul's time in Rome. God never wastes our time. We do, but God never wastes our time. And if he has got you in a particular situation, you need to understand that it is for such a time as this that you are where you are. If you haven't come to that situation because of your own sin and your own choices, then it's very possible that God has put you there, and the worst thing that you can do is whine and complain about it, he said to himself in conviction. It seems likely that Paul was acquitted of these charges, ultimately. He had his appearance before Caesar, I should say. And according to some of the things that were said in Acts 9 and in Acts 23, as God promised he would, you know, and by church tradition, Paul preached to Nero the gospel. And Nero went insane and started just this wholesale persecution of Christians. But it's very possible this time that Paul was acquitted of these charges, and by most estimations, he's got another 4 or 5 years of going around until he's arrested again. He's in prison. This time he's condemned, and he's executed in Rome by the command of Nero around 66 or 67 AD, according to church tradition. But he still has another 4 or 5 years to work after these 2 years of incredibly productive work chained and waiting for his time before Caesar. Now, Luke didn't record Paul's appearance before Caesar because, and this is by scholarly research, the assumption is that the reason why the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were written was to give a brief for the courts to decide if this was a reasonable charge or not. And so Luke, penned all this and then he gave it over. That's why we don't see what actually happened in the court before Nero. So he's basically given the background and the facts of Paul's case in his trial. But nobody's forbidding him. You know, Paul is completely unhindered to do what he wants to do, though his travel is restricted. You know, the chains, the custody didn't matter. The word of God was completely unhindered, and he did what he could do. You know, as Paul came to Rome, the sea, the soldiers, the snakes all threatened his life, but God delivered him from all of them. And through Paul, God shows that God's man fulfilling God's will cannot be stopped. Even the disbelief of some of the Jews or anybody else's rejection of Jesus didn't hinder the gospel. He said, look, you guys aren't accepted. I'll just go over here. You know, part of our difficulty in telling people about the Lord and about the gospel and their need is a personal sense of rejection. You know, what am I going to say? What if they make fun of me? What if, you know, how do I say it? What am I going to do? You know, but all these things are about what is this? What do I look like in this situation? And if we look at Paul, and he says, I don't care, man. The most important thing is you accept Christ as your Savior. You will have life abundantly, and then you will have life eternally. If you reject Christ, you may live a fine life, but the moment you take your last breath, you are away from him for eternity in hell. I don't believe you. I don't like that. Okay, well, thank you very much for your hearing. I'm going to go over here. So how do we take this home? The letter he had written a little over 2 years before to the Romans while sitting in Corinth had been delivered, and in that he wrote, everything is to the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. In that letter he wrote, we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In that letter he wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is salvation unto is the power of salvation unto the Jews and to the Gentiles. He was now in the midst of much that would test his faith in his God and in his hearing. In his circumstances, he was being transformed into the image of Christ because he could have been easily conformed by the fear that was around him. Does this sound familiar? He could have easily been conformed by the fear that was around him, but he continued to be transformed by the renewing of his mind because he did not believe in God by itself. He believed God. It just wasn't a belief in God. He believed God. And so that continued to transform his mind instead of conforming to the fear that was around him. And while this book is frequently called the Acts of the Apostles, and it can be more accurately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see the phenomenal work of the Holy Spirit as the Lord brings the gospel to the entire world, using the natural and the supernatural to accomplish his works. And that's what we saw here in the church during these 28 chapters. We need the acts of the Holy Spirit today in his church as we find ourselves in one of the greatest spiritual battles since the beginning of time. We need the same Holy Spirit that we saw in the acts of the Holy Spirit in this book today. We need the Holy Spirit. Now, there's also no end to this story because the history of the church continues this story on and on through the centuries. I think it's been rightly said that the 29th chapter of Acts is still being written. Don't worry, I'm not adding anything to the word. as an understanding. We are in the 29th chapter of Acts. We are writing. But the question is, when we look back, what exactly have we added to that chapter personally? And as a church, what have we added to that chapter? It really is a never-ending story. Trusting in Jesus, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Father, the Word of God, we're going to continue to spread without hindrance and continue to change lives for the glory of God. The church will always prevail against the gates of hell. Father, we want to thank you for this incredible history that you've given us through the book of Acts. Lord, that time and time again we have seen you show up. Lord, that you have shown up in both natural and supernatural ways. Lord God, that you are faithful and that we can put our trust in you. Lord, like Paul, we don't want to just believe in you, we want to believe you. Lord God, we want to be transformed daily, especially in this day of fear, this days of anxiety, Lord, these days of frustration. Lord, sometimes we feel like in our own lives we might be shipwrecked. But Lord God, we can hold on to your promises, and we know that your promises are true because they have been up to this point. You are faithful, Lord, and we thank you and we praise you. Fill us now, Lord. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Come upon us, Lord. God, that we might be willing to exercise the gifts. Lord God, that we might bear the fruit. Lord God, that we might change this little corner of the world. You are good, Lord, and we praise you. Please stand. Benediction today comes from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.